I've got a few people here that I know very well, and a few of you that I've met a couple of times, and I'm really grateful for the opportunity to come and have more contact. Thank you for giving me the men last evening and all of you this evening to share together. I consider it a privilege to be able to sort of follow up, if you will, with some of the people from here that I know and love, and be able to come back and visit them in their places and see their children. And it's very special to me. So thank you for the welcome that you've given to me. I'd like to be a blessing to you all. It's a strange thing, sort of, to just walk into a church and walk into the pulpit. Very strange, actually. But I believe that God can use an outsider who just walks in and gives a fresh word to possibly be an encouragement to you, and maybe give you a perspective from the other side of the world. I'd like to start off this evening by sharing just a couple of little snapshots, because I was in Africa a week ago, and a week from now I'll be back in Africa, and maybe those little glimpses of God's work in another part of the world is one of the things that I can offer to you that's slightly different from what you normally hear. So I just have a couple of little snapshots that I would like to share. Christy and I moved to Ghana 25 years ago now, and we have raised our family there, and we've been investing for, like I said, almost 25 years. The African church is standing on its own for the most part, and my role now is to train leaders. One of the ways that we do that is through a three-month dry season Bible school. Our men are basically all farmers, and so the months of January and February and March, there's a lot less farm work because it's dry. We don't have any rain for 6 months during what you call winter. So our men are sitting at home most of that time. So we organize a Bible school, what we call dry season Bible school, and our church leaders, some ordained, some still in training, come to Tamale and spend 3 months being just trained in lots of subjects to do with practical godliness and theology and how to prepare sermons. And we're trying to strengthen the church through investing. So I've been teaching in the Bible school for the last 2 weeks. Just to give you an understanding of what I mean by a Bible school, these are men who write and read English or their own language at a second or third grade level. So that means that reading a chapter of the Bible takes a very long time. So everything that we're teaching is broken down to a very, very simple level to make sure that they're able to grasp it. So for the last 2 weeks, I've been teaching on the subject of missions. And we're teaching on missions because while our tribe is rapidly becoming a Christian tribe, hundreds of new believers in dozens of villages, the tribes around us are less reached. And there are other tribes in Ghana that are still less than 1% Christian, several tribes that are half of 1%. So that's just a handful of believers out of 20,000 people or 100,000 people. And while missionaries are needed to do that work, I think by far the greater responsibility would be on the African church. So we're trying to plant that vision in our own men so that they will start looking at cross-cultural outreach. So two highlights from my last 2 weeks of sharing there. I taught on God's heart for the nations through the entire Bible in just a week, so about 3 or 4 hours each day for a week. And in the middle of that teaching, I gave them just a little glimpse of the history of missions in Ghana. And Ghana was a British colony. It was called the Gold Coast. And if you've ever heard the stories of the missionaries who packed their belongings in coffins, that was Ghana. What is now Ghana was then called the Gold Coast. And missions started in Ghana in the 1800s, the early 1800s. And the missionaries who came first from Switzerland and then from England, they knew that when they got to Africa, they wouldn't have coffins, and they knew that they would likely die from tropical diseases. And as Westerners, the idea of just being buried in a hole in the ground was kind of too terrible to contemplate. So they packed their clothing in the coffin, which would be used to bury them when they died. Well, that's a missions history. We read that in missions history books, but our own men don't know that. So I told them the history of how the gospel reached Ghana, and the first four missionaries that came, within 6 months, three were dead and one remained. When the mission realized how much sickness there was, they sent eight people, one of which was a doctor. Out of those eight, the doctor and I think six of the next eight were dead within a year. And that was the start of missions. I try to imagine what it must have been like for their home churches to come back and say, we got a letter from those young men. Do you remember those men that we sent down to the Gold Coast? We got a letter from them, and there's one survivor. Three of them died. We're looking for eight recruits to send to replace those that died. I don't know. I mean, I don't know if I would go, honestly. I don't know if you would send anybody. We have yet to lose any of our missionaries to sickness, but I've wondered what would happen if we really did, because I think it would be difficult to keep sending people after others died. So the history of missions in Ghana, in the first, I believe, 80 years, there were about 120 men who died and about 80 women, so close to 200 missionaries in the first 80 years. And my men, all believers in Ghana, have never heard that history. They sat there with their mouths open. We had no idea. And it was just a really beautiful moment to realize that these are believers in the country of Ghana. They have no idea of the fact that their path to being Christian Ghanaians is a path that was, you know, blood and sweat and toil. And that's how the mission field was opened. Incidentally, I think all of you are familiar with the tropical disease called malaria. All of us that have lived in Africa have had it, most of us at least, multiple times. If you don't get it when you're in Africa, you must have some, you know, innate ability to fight off malaria. That name, if you take it apart, I know we don't know Latin now, but if you take that word apart, malaria means bad air. It has nothing to do with mosquitoes, but they didn't know that malaria was mosquitoes. They just knew that when they landed in Africa, within a few months, they were dead. And they kept writing about this bad air that everyone is dying from. And then in Ghana, after many years of the missionaries dying, they moved up into the mountains. There's one part of Ghana that's mountainous, and they stopped dying because they were high enough in elevation that the malaria carrying mosquitoes weren't there, and they survived. And they said, yes, it was the malaria on the coast. And the name stuck. And now we know that mosquitoes carry malaria. It has nothing to do with good or bad air, but the name is still there. And we all now have medicine for malaria. But it was really the scourge of early missions. So that was a special moment, teaching my men and helping them understand that how we've gotten to this moment is through lots of sacrifice. I said to them, I said, it's like you've been drinking water from a hand-dug well that your grandfather dug, and you never asked your grandfather, how many weeks or months did it take you to dig this well? You just drink the water, clueless of the fact that people died for you to come to Christ. And so that was a special moment. Another moment was I was asked to teach a course there on how to reach out across cultures. And I've taught a lot of culture courses to Sent1 young people over the years. But as challenging as it is to help Americans understand different cultures, it's even more difficult to teach the African people because they have no context for culture. If you've never left your town or your valley and never encountered people of another tribe or culture, you automatically just think you're normal. And even Americans, I've had Americans tell me, I don't have a culture, I'm normal. Thinking that culture means like something exotic, you know, like, whoa, the people of the Polynesian Islands, they have culture. Or maybe the American Indians, they have culture, but we're just normal. No, we all have culture. It's just that if you've never experienced other cultures or listened to other cultures talk about your culture, you think you're normal. We're not. You know, we're all unique. And an outsider looks at our culture and sees it to be strange. So we have a real challenge there. And Brother Ross, who's my director, he told me we've had a very difficult time with previous teachers getting culture across to these men. How do you teach them how to cross a culture if you can't convince them that there is such a thing as culture? So we decided to try to get outside the box a little bit, and we brought this group of trainees to my house away from the Bible school. And my wife cooked a meal very similar to what we just had this evening, rice, beans, and tortillas, which rice and beans is common food to them, but tortillas is very strange food. And so we brought them to my house and we served them a meal and we talked about Mexico, we talked about Spanish and tried to give them, you know, they just live where they live and they don't understand maps and geography and the rest of the world. So we served this meal and they sat down, and the big hurdle for them is that Ghanaians eat with their hands, but they never touch their food with their left hand, ever. Left hand is a dirty hand, never touches food. Now you have to pick up this big tortilla full of rice and beans with two hands, and they're eating and they just keep laughing and saying, oh my, if my wife could see me touching food with my left hand, you know? And so this was an attempt to try to stretch them to understand a little bit about another culture. Then we went to the classroom and had 3 hours of class, and Christy made a Chinese meal. And yes, we ate it with chopsticks. And again, we all, even if you're not very good with chopsticks, we all know that Chinese people eat with chopsticks. And we realize that the number of people eating with chopsticks is greater than the number of people eating with forks and spoons. Right? It's a lot of people in China. So we served them this evening meal of rice and stir fry and, you know, pieces of meat and vegetables. And then everybody got sticks to eat with. And they kept telling my wife, oh, take a picture, take a picture. They wanted to be able to go back and show their families that they were able to eat an entire plate of rice. And they're sitting there, you know, picking one grain of rice at a time and talking about how long it would take to eat and how thin they would become if they had to eat this way. But the whole point was, we're trying to expose them to the concept of another culture. And the fact is that people who carry God's heart for the world get stretched into all sorts of different cultural experiences and eat all sorts of different foods and listen to people talk about the way they are and look at how other people are. So I thought it was a real privilege to be able to introduce them to some culture beyond what they know. Another snapshot that I wanted to share with you, Christy and I recently met a missionary, a single missionary woman, older single woman, who is working in Ghana, working with children a couple of hours away from us. And she's Canadian. And we got to chatting, how did she become a missionary? And she said, well, I became a missionary in a very unusual way. I came to Ghana as an atheist volunteer from Canada, coming to do development work. And that's a pretty common thing. Europeans and Canadians and Americans like to go and do a year of voluntary service, sometimes between high school and university. They call it the gap year. And so she came to Ghana as an atheist, grew up in Canada where there are Christians everywhere. She was an atheist, landed in Ghana and was assigned to a village, a Konkomba village, which is my tribe, the tribe that I've done church planting among. She was assigned to a Konkomba village to do development work. I don't remember if she was doing literacy or tree planting, but some kind of development. And through her time in that village, she came to Christ through a Konkomba pastor in that village that she was assigned to, and went back to Canada and went to Bible school and came back to Ghana as a missionary. Now that's the opposite. I'm the missionary who went to the Konkombas. Here's a Konkomba pastor, not one of my pastors, just so that you understand, different pastor, but here's a Konkomba pastor who leads a Canadian atheist to Christ. When I heard that story, I said, you know, God really is no respecter of persons. And God can send an American missionary to reach the unreached tribe, and then God can let a Konkomba pastor reach a Canadian woman who comes to his village. What a beautiful story that is. One last little story for you before we look into the Word. This was a few years ago, so some of my students here might have heard this story before. I live in the city of Tamale in the northern part of Ghana. Tamale is a city of maybe 600,000 people. It's probably 75% Muslim. Very friendly Muslim, but majority Muslim. Today, incidentally, starts the Ramadan fast. Familiar with the Muslim month of fasting? That's this started today. So for the next lunar month, they will be fasting from sunrise, from before sunrise to after sunset, and then eating and drinking through the night, and then fasting all day. I personally don't find the food fasting that difficult. If you get up and eat at 4 a.m, I could wait and eat it till 8 o'clock at night. The challenge is that they don't drink. Muslims don't drink water when they fast. And so to be in Africa at 105 degrees and not drink for a whole day would be incredibly difficult. They are, if you're into intermittent fasting, the Muslims are the ultimate intermittent fasting people. So Ramadan fast just started today. Anyway, I was sitting in a taxi in Tamale, and I was in the taxi, they were playing the radio, and a Muslim preacher called an imam was preaching. And most Islamic preaching is done in the local language or in Arabic, but this particular preacher was preaching to students. Tamale is the educational center of northern Ghana. I believe there are about 20 senior high schools, boarding schools, in the city of Tamale. So, I don't know, there might be 30,000 students who come to Tamale for high school. So, from the villages all around the north. And so this imam was preaching a Muslim sermon to these students, and it was in English. He said, many of you are attending Christian high schools because the education in the northern part of Ghana came through missionaries. So you have a high school run by the Catholic Church, another one run by the Presbyterians, another one run by the Seventh-day Adventists. So the high schools are Christian, at least in name, while the students are Muslim. And he said, if you are a Muslim student and you go to a Christian school, be very careful. They will call you to morning assembly and you will sing the national anthem. And then they will ask you to recite something called the Lord's Prayer. Do not recite it. If your teachers are watching you, skip some words. This is the words of the imam. If your teachers are watching you, skip some words, because if you say the Lord's Prayer, you become a Christian. And I was listening to this imam and I thought, well, that's not true. You don't become a Christian by saying the Lord's Prayer. But he really had my interest. I thought, what's he going to say next? He said, let's look at the Lord's Prayer line by line, and I will show you why you shouldn't say the Lord's Prayer. See, in the Muslim mind, if you want to convert to Islam, all that is necessary is 3 repetitions of something called the Shahada, which is a statement of basic Islamic faith. It's 1 sentence long. You say it in Arabic 3 times, they believe that makes you a Muslim. So they look at the Lord's Prayer and say, this is the Christian Shahada. If you say it 3 times, you become a Christian. So in my mind, I'm thinking, no, that's really not true. But then he started and he said, let's start with the first word. The first word of the Lord's Prayer is our Father, or the first 2 words, our Father. And then he went down this rant of explaining why Allah, or God, could never be a father and never have a son. Because God is irrelatable, unrelatable, not relational. God can't relate to people, no one can relate to him, and he is not related to anyone. God cannot have a son, God cannot be a father, because God is not a relational being. God can't relate to anyone. And I think I got out of the taxi. I don't even remember. I didn't hear the rest of the sermon. But that imam really started me down a road of thinking about the incredible truth that we have in God's word that says the exact opposite. The Lord's Prayer to me is sort of just a repetitious thing. There are churches that do it. I would have visited Brethren churches when I was a boy that would say it every single service. Catholic churches say it every service. It feels sort of just like a repetitious, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And here was an imam indirectly raising the value of the Lord's Prayer. That first word, we just say it, "Our Father which art in heaven." But listening to him say all these things that God is not, which the scriptures tell us exactly the opposite. The scriptures tell us that God is Father, that God is a relational being. Let us make man in our image. That God desires to relate to human beings, that he sent his son to die on the cross that we could relate to him. Everything that the imam said is exactly the opposite in what the Bible tells us about God. And in my heart, the value of what we have in Christ just started rising. I thought, well, he's not right. Saying the Lord's Prayer doesn't make you a Christian, but I'm not even sure that I would have said what a foundational doctrine is stated in Our Father. Those two words communicate a God who has relationships, who wants relationships, whose plan is to relate to mankind. And when mankind fell and sin cut the relationship between God and the people that he had created, God immediately instituted a plan of redemption, which the whole rest of the Bible is the story of God's plan of redemption. And in short, God's plan of redemption is bringing mankind back into relationship. And so, that imam gave me a gift. I don't look at the Lord's Prayer the same anymore. It's just the very basic Our Father. But that very simple Our Father highlights the relational God that we have, who does not keep us at arm's length and say, "You are a sinful human being, bow." The Bible says he has put into our hearts a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, "My Father!" Some of you don't know my family well, but Christy and I have sort of become the adoptive parents to about 20 African children. We call them our chocolate family. And they come and live with us and go to school because there are not schools in the villages. And I've witnessed this dozens of times over the last 20 years. A new child comes into the house. They're kind of timid. They're like, "I live in the white man's house. This is scary. What if I make a mistake?" We seem strange to them at first. They're afraid to do something wrong. And then they kind of realize this chocolate family is very free. They interact. They laugh with us. We eat the same food. They just finished right now. Christy just texted me. They just finished their Bible reading for the night, the whole family. And I watch these children call me Mr. Daniel. That's the way we do it in Ghana, Mr. with the first name. Mr. Daniel, Mr. Daniel, Mr. Daniel. And then somewhere between 1 and 5 months, depending on the child, one day I notice these children kind of look around and say, "Papa," because I'm Papa to my children and I'm Papa to all the children who are close to me. And slowly they've gotten into that relationship and they'll timidly at first, "Papa." And when it works, then from then on, they never call me Mr. Daniel again. From then on, I'm Papa. And that's a sweet thing. What if in that moment I would say to them, "Excuse me, my children call me Papa. You are not my children. I am Mr. to you. Don't call me Papa." That would be saying, keep that distance away. And that is not how God relates to us. God would have every right to hold us at arm's length and say, "Look, I have one son, his name is Jesus. The rest of you don't call me Father." But we are adopted. We are given the spirit of adoption. Jesus is referred to as the elder brother, and we are welcomed in to a relationship with God by a spirit of adoption where we first timidly say, "Papa." And then eventually, if we follow God's word, we boldly come into the throne of grace, using that position that's been given to us in Christ. So be thankful for what we have, a relational God who welcomes us in and doesn't say, "Stay out there, you're not my child, don't get close to me, don't touch me, don't call me Father," but rather says, "Here, let me put over you a spirit of adoption. I delight when you finally, for the first time, timidly say, Papa. That's what our Lord Jesus welcomes us into in the family of God. Amen. God bless you with those stories. I hope that they will be just a glimpse of a different country and a little bit of what God is doing there. We're going to look into the Old Testament this evening, the book of 1 Kings. I really enjoy, one of the challenges that I really enjoy is that I have the opportunity to preach the same word of God in very different settings. So when I'm preaching to a group of illiterate villagers where only three or four people in the church know how to read, I have to make the Bible just as simple as it can possibly be to make sure that they walk away having understood the truth. I preach in my own family church, in my home. All of them are English-speaking students, and their understanding is quite a bit elevated. I preach to church leaders in Africa. I preach in America. And so this is a message that I preached 2 weeks ago in Ghana, and I'd like to share it here with you tonight. It's the story of the prophet Micaiah, 1 Kings chapter 22. First Kings chapter 22. We'll read kind of rapidly because the main thrust of what we want to see is down a little ways, but I want us to get the background. First Kings 22 and verse 1. And they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, and we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? And he said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. We'll stop reading there for just a moment. Just make sure we understand the background. Of course, the kingdom has split. We have Israel and Judah. Sometimes they fought against each other. In this moment, the kings are a bit unified and working together. Jehoshaphat and let's see here. Jehoshaphat and the king of Israel came together there and wanted to cooperate in fighting against the king of Syria to take back a city that had been taken away from them. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, said, Well, before we go up, we're going to put two armies together to take on the Syrians. Before we go up against them, I want to make sure that this is God's will. Why don't you ask the prophets? And it says that the king of Israel gathered 400 prophets together. And it would seem to me that it's a really low ebb in Israel's history if 400 men have to be consulted in order to figure out what the will of God is. But they gathered together 400 men and asked them, Is it God's will? Is it God's will for us to go up? Should we go up to Ramoth-Gilead? And one by one, they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, has some spiritual sensitivity or intuition. And he says in verse 7, Is there not a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? What a stunning thing it is that after hearing 400 prophets agree one after the other, I don't know if they shouted it in unison. I don't know if one by one they took the podium. It really doesn't matter. 400 men agreeing together, standing in front of two kings, it's quite a scene. 400 men said, Go up and prosper. Go up and take back Ramoth-Gilead. Go up. You'll be successful. This is your chance. And 400 men finished their prophecy. And Jehoshaphat said, I feel real comfortable Is there one more? Why would 401 convince you if 400 didn't convince you? I believe that Jehoshaphat was more in tune with God, definitely, than Ahab was. And there was something about the voice, the spirit, something about these 400 men all agreeing together and just parroting one another. Go up and prosper, go up and prosper. 400 of them. Something about that did not ring true in Jehoshaphat's heart. And he said, isn't there anybody else? Verse 8. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him. What a line. There is still one person we could ask. There's still one man that we could inquire of. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him. Because he always prophesies evil against me. He doth not prophesy good, but evil concerning me. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Tonight, I want us to look at the life of Micaiah. If you like titles, Micaiah, notorious for telling the truth. There is yet one man, Micaiah, but I hate him. The measure of a prophet of God, and just in case you don't make the connection, I am preaching to all of you as prophets and prophetesses, okay? Maybe you're not comfortable with a capital P prophet. I don't think I'm a capital P prophet, but I am absolutely a small p prophet, and so are you. We are all called of God to speak the truth in our generation. The measure of a prophet should not be whether what he says to you is a good word or a bad word. It needs to be whether it's a truthful word. The measurement is not, does it make you happy every time you interact with him? The measurement needs to be, does what he says come to pass? According to Old Testament law, if a prophet prophesies and the prophecy doesn't come to pass, he's supposed to be stoned. Now, obviously, Israel had not been following that, or there wouldn't have been 400 parrots to stand in front of the two kings and say, go up and prosper, go up and prosper. But here's Micaiah, one man, but I hate him. He never says anything good about me. Well, Ahab, maybe you should ask yourself, does the things that he prophesies against you, do they happen? If they don't happen, then he's a false prophet. If they happen, at least he needs to be recognized and acknowledged as the one who tells the truth. What about in other spheres of life? What would it be like if we opened a family practice in Newport and we called it Good News Family Practice or Happy Vibes Family Practice, and we had doctors in that office and their job was to make everybody that came through the doors happy? You come in, they test your blood pressure, looking good. They come in, they test your blood, you got wonderful results, you're looking really good. You walk in there with hypertension and pre-diabetic, and you walk out with the doctor telling you, you're just great. You're young and strong, there's nothing wrong with you. Fact is that we go to doctors, and we don't walk in and say, I demand to know the truth. But it's implied in the doctor-patient relationship that they're going to tell you the truth. And I've had doctors tell me truths that I didn't really want to hear, but I didn't tell them, this is why I don't like you. Because every time I come in here, you tell me, you need to watch out for this. You're a little bit this way. Lose a little weight. You're pre-diabetic. You need to do... We don't tell the doctors, look, tell me something good. You don't tell the doctor, I come in here with mild hypertension, I go out with more hypertension because you're always telling me about my hypertension. We expect the doctor to tell us the truth, whether we like it or not. And a doctor who gets known for giving good news to everybody is a worthless doctor. Well, here were 400 prophets who were worthless because they all agreed together that there's no problem. Let's go up. But there is one man who is notorious for telling the truth. Jehoshaphat says, Ahab, don't say this. Don't say, hey, I hate this man. There's this one man. He always prophesies bad things. Jehoshaphat says, don't let the king say so. We're in verse 9. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten hither, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on robes in a void place in the entrance to the gate of Samaria, and the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenana made him horns of iron, and he said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them." And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the king's hand." It's like these 400 prophets had become some kind of a mood improver, you know? Let's encourage the morale of our soldiers. Let's let all of our soldiers and commanders hear the prophets come up one after the other saying, "Everything's fine. You're going to win. Go and prosper." And that's happening while a messenger goes to call Micaiah, notorious for truth-telling. They went to call the one man that the king of Israel says, "I hate," because he never prophesies anything good. If you like writing down points, point number one is that Micaiah was notorious for telling the truth. Secondly, it's that Micaiah was valued for telling the truth. I think we should recognize that for every person who disgraces you or looks down on you or hates you for telling the truth, there will always be someone who appreciates the fact that you tell the truth. For every King Ahab, there will be a King Jehoshaphat. And for you and I, as prophets of God, Micaiahs in our generation, we need to recognize that there will always be Ahabs who say, "I hate him, because he's always telling me the truth, and he's always prophesying judgment against me." But there will also be King Jehoshaphats who say, "I'd still like to hear from him. I'd still like to give him a chance. I'm not sure about these 400 prophets. I'd still like to give him a chance." Notorious for truth-telling, and then secondly, valued for truth-telling. Number three, Micaiah refused to lie along with the majority. So now we've got a servant going. I'm just going to paraphrase the story here a little bit. We've got a servant who quickly on the double, because the kings are sitting there, he goes on the double to call Micaiah. And when he finds him, he gives a little advice to him on the way back. He's like, "Hey, let me fill you in on what's going on. We got the two kings sitting at the gate of Samaria, and they want to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. And you know, they really want to go up, and they've called the prophets. There are 400 prophets. They've all said the same thing. Now, if I could just give you a little advice before we get there, what you ought to do is go along with the majority. 400, 401 doesn't make any difference. Just say what everybody else said. Let me just fill you in on what's happened." Micaiah says, and I'm paraphrasing, "I serve a living God, and as long as my God is still alive, I am going to say exactly what God tells me to say." Could even be interpreted stronger than that. "As the Lord liveth" is almost a form of Hebrew swearing. But if you're more comfortable with the other, take the other words. "I serve a living God, and as long as my God is alive, I will speak what God tells me to speak." Micaiah refused to lie with the majority. Can you imagine the pressure of 400? It wasn't 400 people. It was 400 prophets. Do you ever feel outnumbered? This is your pastors going to a pastor's conference where all the pastors of the state of Maine get together, and there are 800 pastors there, and 800 men agree to go along with some spirit of the age evil nonsense that's going on in our nation, and 800 pastors all agree together. Then your two pastors are the only two people who say, "No, we're going to have a nay vote on that." Just two against 800. One against 400. Do not be discouraged by the fact that if you tell the truth, preach the truth, prophesy the truth, live the truth, you will be in the minority. I remember going to my father when I was maybe 15, and I said, "Papa, I think we're right. I believe we're obeying the Bible. If we're right, and if God is with us, why are there so few of us?" And I wasn't really referring to my church, but I mean, conservative Christendom as a whole. Why are we so few if we're right? And it sounds logical that the right should be the majority, right? If we're right, why don't other people realize we're right? If we're right, why wouldn't God bless us and we would be the largest number? My father said, son, world history and church history holds forth the reality that the right has almost always been upheld by a tiny minority. But that tiny minority is the hinge upon which world history and church history rotates. Don't be afraid to be in the minority. I'm not telling you just got to take a position just to be the opposite of everybody else. But don't go along with the flow. 400 prophets. I mean, I think we can easily picture that little conversation, maybe riding horseback together, walking back, and he's telling, look, I'll just fill you in on it, okay? It's already a done deal. There's 400 prophets, not 400 citizens, the other 400 prophets of God, you know, your colleagues, your other compatriots, the other men who share your calling as a prophet. They've all said one word. They've all had one prophecy. Could you just go along? Micaiah says, no, I serve a living God. Long as my God is alive, I am going to tell exactly what God puts into my heart. So he refused to lie along with the majority. Micaiah made a promise on his way back to the king, and he kept that promise. His promise was, I will say exactly what God tells me to say. Now, if you read the story, you're familiar with the story, there's a sort of interesting scenario where Micaiah walks up and they said, should we go up? And he parrots exactly what the other 400 have said. I don't know what you think about that. From my perspective, I imagine, and I'm just imagining, but I imagine him standing up there in front of the two kings and putting on a parrot voice and saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper. Because it was a subtle form of mocking the fact that those 400 men had been caught up in a lying spirit. They had agreed together with a lying spirit to deceive the king of Israel so that he could go up and die. Ahab was on his way to his moment of death in that battle. And so there comes Micaiah, stands up and says the same thing that everybody else says. And the king says, how many times do I have to tell you, tell me the truth? Aren't you the same king that said, I don't like this man? Aren't you the same one who said, I don't like him because he always tells me bad things? And he says, okay, now that you reaffirm that you want to know the truth, this is what I saw. I saw all of Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that do not have a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. King of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you? Told you! I told you why I don't like this guy. Didn't I tell you he's going to come here and prophesy some bad news? Didn't I tell you? Is this not the word that I told you? He would prophesy no good concerning me, but only evil? And then the story, Micaiah gives the story of what happened in the heavenly realms where all of those prophets agreed with a lying spirit. Don't think that they had no power over what they did. That is not how God works with human beings. They agreed with a lying spirit and they got together and formed an immoral majority and agreed to lie to these two kings. But Micaiah, on the other hand, made and kept his promise. I am going to tell the truth. And he stood there boldly in front of two kings and in front of 400 prophets. I don't know which is more difficult. I'm sure that the people were hanging around. I'm sure having two kings sitting there on their thrones gathered a large crowd. I'm sure the commanders of the armies were there. But probably most importantly to Micaiah, there's the two kings and there's 400 of his peers. And Micaiah says, I promise to tell the truth. This is what I saw. I saw Israel scattered on the hills without a shepherd. While he's prophesying, we're in verse 23. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. Micaiah's position of telling the truth meant that Micaiah received persecution not from the ungodly, from the people who said they were on the same team with him. I wish to be an encouragement to you as you stand for the Word of God in Maine. I wish to encourage you with the fact that standing alone has been part of being God's people all throughout history. I want to encourage you that being outnumbered has been normal for the servants of God all throughout history. I want to encourage you with the fact that probably you're not any more outnumbered than Micaiah was. It was one man against two nations. I don't think it's that bad. There's a bunch of you sitting right here, and you're not the only people in Maine standing for Christ. One man against 400 of his prophet peers. I want to encourage you not to be swayed or discouraged by having to stand alone. Because there's Micaiah prophesying exactly what he saw, and there comes Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, one of the prophets. Kind of shockingly, the person who actually gets physical with Micaiah is not the king, it's the prophets. One of the prophets is like, what are you talking about? A lying spirit. Who are you? Where's the spirit of God? What happened? Micaiah says, you'll find out. Very soon, there are going to be 400 prophets looking for closets to hide in because your prophecy is about to be proven to be a lie. Micaiah says, you'll find out. You'll be going hiding in an inner chamber. And the day is coming, multiple days are coming, when people who have gone along with the lies of the age, who have agreed to water down the Word of God, who have agreed to kind of go along to get along, it's the modern age, this is the way it is now, we just have to manage. Those prophets in that day and in our day are going to be looking for places to hide because it will be proven that they did not speak for the Lord. Micaiah took persecution from his prophet peers. Secondly, he took persecution from the kings that he served, the government of his day, the two kings sitting there. We're reading now verse 26, and the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king, this fellow in prison, and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. I think bread and water is already affliction. I'm not sure if bread of affliction is spoiled bread and water of affliction is, you know, murky water. I don't know. But he says, go put this man in prison and feed him with the worst possible bread and water. Just barely keep him alive until I come back in peace. Excuse me, King? You, the one who called me, I was sitting in my house. You called me and asked me to speak the truth. Now I spoke the truth. You want to put me in prison for it? I'm telling you, this is what's about to happen. But see, the king of Israel, and to a lesser degree, the king of Judah, had already decided in their mind they were going to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. I don't know exactly why they wanted Micaiah to come and pronounce God's judgment on them, because they had already made up their minds. But Micaiah takes persecution from his prophet peers, and then he takes persecution from the king. I'll put this man in prison. Now, Micaiah is suddenly on his way to prison. Micaiah is not cowering. He's not apologizing. He's not groveling in front of the king. He's not pleading. He's not telling the other prophets, hey, work something out for me here. They're going to put me in prison. Instead, he replies. Verse 28, and Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, Hearken, O people, every one of you. Just in case you're not aware of what is happening, the king is sending a prophet to prison and telling me that my sentence lasts until he comes home in peace. Just in case you didn't know, I'm going to be there forever. Because this king is not coming home in peace. Micaiah, instead of feeling worried about the fact that he's about to suffer, instead of apologizing, instead of seeing if there's some way to water this down and work it out and smooth it over, he says, "Here, O you people, if this king comes back in peace, God did not speak through me." On his way to prison, he is reiterating the word of God. He is reiterating the truth that he had already communicated. I think we're just going to paraphrase the rest of the story. Jehoshaphat and King Ahab went up. They disguised themselves. The people were fighting. And the Syrian king had told his people, "We don't have any problem with the Israelites. We don't want to kill the Israelites. We are looking for Ahab." And Ahab was taken. And as the sun goes down that evening at the end of this story, Ahab is holding himself up in his chariot, trying to be a figurehead, a scene of encouragement for his men, but Ahab is dying. And the dogs lick the blood that runs out of the chariot of King Ahab. What a story. And 400 prophets, prophets of Baal, not Satan worshipers, 400 prophets who said they spoke for God are looking for closets and holes and deciding to travel outside the country for a little while because within one day, their prophecy had been proven to be a lie. The Bible doesn't tell us how Micaiah got out of prison, but he obviously didn't wait for the king to come back in peace because that never happened. Tonight, I want to use this story of a man who was notorious for telling the truth. I want to use this to encourage each of us to take our stand for truth in our day. I have the unusual perspective of living overseas and coming back. And whenever you do that, you see things differently. If you traveled, those of you who have young children, if you traveled for 2 or 3 months and came home, you would say, "My, the children have grown." If you as a father traveled, you tell your wife, "The children have grown." And she would say, "I don't really see it. I'm here with them every day." When you go away and come back, you notice changes. I am alarmed what is happening in this country. I have to be honest about that. It is a jolt to me every time I come back. I was talking to my youngest daughter, who is 13, the other day, and she said, "Papa, this furlough," which was 2022, she said, "Papa, this furlough, I decided I don't want to be an American anymore. We're working on Ghanaian citizenship, which will make it easier for us to remain in Ghana." She said, "Papa, I don't even want to be American anymore. The things I saw, the stuff I heard, I don't even want to be an American anymore." I'm not saying that you shouldn't be Americans anymore, and I'm not saying you should hate the country where you live. There are massive changes underway in this country, and all of them are rooted in lies. I want to suggest to you that it's not time for us to hide and cower. It is time for us to be known or notorious, being the people that speak the truth. This society is winding itself into a death spiral of lies. Can you and I be counted on in our towns, in our cities, in our state, in our generation, can we be counted on to be the one who stands up and says, "This is the truth"? Even when the people have all believed the lies. Even when the two kings or the government of the day have already made up their minds to go against the word of God. Even when the 400 prophets of God have all been caught up in the lying spirit of their generation and agreed together to just kind of go along because we kind of know what the king wants to do anyway. So let's not go against the king. Let's just kind of prophesy alongside of the government. Can you and I be counted on to be Micaiahs in our generation? To be known? Yes, sometimes hated, sometimes valued as the single pillar of truth in a culture addicted to lies. You probably know what those lies are even more than I do, but we are watching America run itself into the ground based upon lies. You and I, not because we're something special, because we're privileged to have and believe, and at least to some degree, understand this word, we have the ultimate guide of truth. This is the yardstick against which lies and truths all around the world must be calibrated. Amen? We have the standard, not because we are the standard, not because we're something special, but there is an ultimate measure. There are ultimate measures for what equals a pound. It's not a random thing. It doesn't change with inflation. With a government can't say, let's make a pound be 14 ounces because prices are getting expensive, so we'll keep our meat the same price, but we'll drop it down. You know, they are doing that to other things. Your 22-ounce cereal box is now 19¾ ounces. Yeah, this is kind of just a way to cover what's going on. But things like pounds and ounces and miles, these are ultimate standards. Somewhere there is a standard. Somewhere there is a block of metal which is exactly a pound, and we can calibrate everything else against that ultimate standard. God's word, the standard of truth. In every element of relationships, morality, how we interact, how we're supposed to live our lives, this is the measurement. Everything else must be calibrated to this standard. Now, you don't have to, but if you don't calibrate to this standard, you are more or less involved in the lies of your generation. So we have the truth. Being armed with the truth won't help us if we're unwilling to be known as Micaiah, so that when the people of our generation talk about us, like, oh yeah, there is that one other man, Melvin. I never liked the guy. So whenever you ask him a question, he's always going to quote you a Bible verse. There is that one sister, but her opinions are so old-fashioned. Are you and I willing to be notorious like Micaiah was? That everyone knew. As soon as they said, isn't there one more prophet? He's like, Micaiah. I know him. He's memorable to me because every time he stands up, he prophesies some kind of judgment which is about to fall on me, and it happens. Are you and I willing to be that voice, the voice of God's judgment? Yes, the voice of God's redemption, the voice of the possibility of repentance and salvation in Jesus Christ, the voice of truth. Are we willing to have the 400 prophets? That's what they were. I don't really think they were true prophets. Are we willing to stand up against the prophets? I mean, the fact is if these counties that you exist in, if they called a minister's meeting where every single minister from every church was represented, your ministers would stick out like real sore thumbs on almost every issue facing America today. And they're also prophets of God. And they've gone to Bible school. Yeah, certificates on their wall, and they're reverends, and they're bishops, and they're ordained by the big church wherever. But they've gone along with the lie, and you and I have the truth. Are we willing to stand and say, I don't really care what the prophets of my generation say. I don't really want to know what the majority is doing. It really doesn't sway me, messenger of the king, to be told that 400 people have agreed. I serve the living God, and as long as my God is alive, I am committed to standing for the truth. I think Micaiah is a great example to us in every generation, but the generation we live in right now, where it really feels like anyone who stands for truth is in the tiniest of minorities. Do not be discouraged by that. Do not be cowed. Don't give up. Don't smooth the message. Don't try to change things to go along with what's happening. Rather, ask God for the strength to be the standard against which other things are judged, to stand for the truth of God's word. The Bible tells us that the enemy is going to come in like a flood. You know, sometimes I think we're discouraged by what's happening because we seem to have forgotten that we were told this was going to happen. Right? We were told this was going to happen. I'm not sure if this is the end of days, but we're sure getting closer, and lots of prophecies are being fulfilled. And one of the things that needs to happen in this time period is that people are going to turn against the truth and pile up teachers that will tell them what they want to hear, and people's hearts will be turned against the truth. The Bible tells us this. God's word says to us that the enemy will come in like flood. But the Bible also says when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a standard right here. This is the standard. This is the banner. This is the ultimate truth. This is my word. These are my people. And I believe Micaiah stands as an Old Testament example to us of what God is calling us to do in our generation. Be known for the truth. Do not be ashamed. Do not be afraid to just stand up and say, well, I have to tell exactly how I see it. This is what God's word says. You're probably better qualified than I am to know exactly what that means, because I don't live here. I don't know exactly what you're facing. But I do know that as Maine gets darker, your lights are supposed to shine brighter. The only way that works is if you're not afraid because of the darkness. If you're not cowering or hiding your lights because of the darkness, the only way it works is if while this world gets darker, God's people say, I serve a living God and I'm going to stand. I serve a living God and I'm going to tell the truth. I serve a living God and God's word is still the ultimate guide and judge of what is true. And even if the other prophets of, quote, God are all going the other direction, there's a place for Micaiahs. And so I want to encourage each of us tonight in the spheres in which we operate to be prophets and to stand for the truth and to not be ashamed to tell it exactly as it is. A few weeks ago in Ghana, actually about 2 months ago, I was here in the States preaching in a Bible school in Canada and in the States, and I got started getting messages from my church leaders that there was a war about to break out between two villages over a chieftaincy issue. And my wife happened to be up there in the village and spending a week out in the village. And so I was quite concerned for her safety and wondering what was going on. And she was there in the village, and she said all the men were pulling out their guns. Our men still make their own black powder. So these are old, like flintlock black powder guns. All the men are testing their guns, and the women are piling all their bags and getting ready to flee into the bush, and they were expecting war. And in the middle of that crisis situation, they called the pastors of our churches and said, is there any way you can come up here and mediate and solve this war? And I've been thinking about that. Well, interesting is that when they are ready to go to war, they didn't call the government because there's so much corruption. They didn't call the politicians because the politicians are the ones feeding these conflicts in the villages. They called for our pastors, who don't really have anything to do with chieftaincy and who becomes enskinned as the next chief, and they're not involved in the politics. They are simply known as wise men who stand for the truth and can be called upon to come into a situation, to not be angry, to not come in there with guns, and to sit down and be wise. In my mind, that's a picture of what is happening and what's going to continue to happen as the world gets darker, whether in Ghana or in Maine. There are going to be people who blame us for being notorious for saying the truth, but there are going to be other people who are going to say, you can count on those people. They tell the truth. Some of you have the jobs that you have because you're trusted to tell and act and be the truth. And as the world continues to go downhill, people are going to look more and more and say, is there nobody else? Is there no one who still prophesies the truth? Is there no ultimate objective standard of what is real, of what is true? And I'm praying that as that happens in Maine, it would be you all. And yes, hopefully some others, but I don't really know the churches around you. I hope there's you all. What is a family? It's Beacon of Light, right? Is that the name? Beacon of Light. What is a family? Beacon of Light people. What is marriage? We all know what marriage is, but we all know what marriage is because there are marriages around us and because we have the Word of God. The world right now is confused. What is marriage? Well, there's the Beacon of Light people. What's a man? What is a woman? What is God's plan for the genders? What does God plan for men and women to work together? How can respectful children be raised in this generation? And on and on and on. And would to God that Beacon of Light in those moments would be a beacon of light, that you'd live up to your name, and that you would be notorious as the people who still stand for the old ultimate standard. A pound, still a pound, and a mile, still a mile, and the truths of God's word have not changed, and they work. And the world's going to keep getting darker. Count on that. While the world gets darker, be that standard that God uses to raise up and say, at least over here, the truth still stands. That's my prayer for you. Let's bow our heads. Dare to stand like Joshua. Dare to say the word. For me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Whether it's popular, whether it's unpopular, whether I'm notorious or valued for telling the truth, whether the majority or a supermajority is against me, as long as my God is alive, I'm going to tell the truth. I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to be a visible representation of the ultimate reality which the truths of the Word of God hold forth in society. Father, I pray for your people here. You know them a lot better than I do. Thank you for giving me a chance to share with them. Lord, I pray that through this message and the little stories we've told, you would encourage their hearts. Lord, let them not be ashamed of being in the minority. But rather, Father, fill them with passion to stand for truth. Yes, Lord, make them notorious for telling the truth. Make them truly a beacon of light that as the world gets darker, more and more people will look around hoping for some ray of light. And may this fellowship and its families and its young people and its marriages and its leadership stand for the truth. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.